But yesterday, we barely got our foot in the door in the fascinating process of discovering how to study the Word of God on a first-hand basis. It was our purpose to lay a firm foundation. Today, we want to begin to construct the superstructure. Our objective yesterday was twofold. We attempted to ask and answer two strategic questions. First, why study the Bible? We discovered four reasons that conspire to build a convincing case. You must study the Word, for the Word is the God-ordained means whereby you grow. Secondly, the Word is the process by which you grow into maturity. Third, the Word is the means by which you become an approved workman without shame. And fourth, you must study the Word because the Word is the only means whereby you can become thoroughly, intensely equipped for the ministry to which God has called you. Then secondly, we attempted to answer the question, what is involved in first-hand inductive Bible study? And I sought to give you an overview of the process. There are three basic steps. First of all, observation. Here we ask and answer the question, what do I see? This is a process of tearing bandages from your eyes so that you might see with sight and insight to the truth which God has revealed. Men and women, the only difference between any two individuals is that which they can see in a cubic foot of space. The only way you will improve your observational skills is first by learning how to read better and faster, as for the first time, and as a love letter. Secondly, learning what to look for. There is a second step to the process, and that's interpretation. Here we ask and answer the question, what does it mean? And we're in search for content. We are in search for an understanding of the context, comparison of Scripture with Scripture, flowing into the cultural, historical background, using the consultation of other secondary sources. And then finally, the third step in inductive procedure involves application. Here we ask and answer the question, how does it work? Not does it work, but how? We are trying to see Christian truth invade every area of human experience. That's why the Christian life is dynamic, not static. Every day you wake up to a new realization, there are areas of my life over which Jesus Christ does not have sovereign control. And I come to the Word of God to find out, what does He want to teach me? How does He want to reprove me? Wherein do I need correction? How can I live righteously in the midst of a cesspool society? That's the process of moving into a plan of action in which I'm trusting God today for specific things in my life. Now, a number of you have asked, where can I get some further help in this area? So I would like to suggest three books that every navigator ought to have in his library, that you ought to read, that you ought to digest, most of all, that you ought to apply. Now, men and women, let me disabuse your minds right at the outset of this series. There is absolutely nothing magical about what I will suggest or what these books propose. Opportunity comes down the street and the average person misses it by a mile because it's dressed in overalls. And they're looking for something dressed in a tux. It's work to study the Word of God. I kid you not, there is no shortcut to effective Bible study. There are more efficient means, but it's work. You've got to dig in with discipline. Apply the same mental discipline you would to studying nuclear physics or some other subject that stretches your mentality. The three books I would recommend are these. First, the book by Robert Traina, T-R-A-I-N-A, entitled Methodical Bible Study. Now, let me warn you, this is not a book for easy reading, something you might care to read just before you retire, with a box of candy in one hand and watching the late news on television with your eyes. This is something you have to read and reread. It's a technical book. It's not a popular book. So if you don't want to use your mental muscles, forget it. But if you really want to stretch your thinking, you really want to get deeply embroiled in the process, this is a worthwhile book. It's the kind you need on your shelf. The second book is a popularly written book by Oleta Wald, O-L-E-T-T-A, Wald, W-A-L-D, entitled The Joy of Discovery. That's an adaptation of Traina for lay consumption. And it's a book that applies the principles to the Epistle of James. This might be a good book for you to use with a group of disciples who are coming along, got the basics under their belt. You want to stretch them and develop them. And this would be a good book to expose them, as well as to the Epistle of James, which it uses to apply the principles. The third book is a book by Irving Jensen, J-E-N-S-E-N, entitled Independent Bible Study. That's an outstanding work, and I would highly recommend that, as well as the preceding two books. Now, this will give you more detail, more input in terms of inductive Bible study. That is, beginning with the parts, moving to a whole. Now, I want to relate what we have been discussing thus far to what we're going to study from here on out. The first section covered yesterday deals with method. Method is a philosophy of approach to the biblical text, which means you come first to the Word of God, then secondary sources. There is a priority of order. This involves observation, interpretation, and application. Now today, I want to introduce you to the concept of methods. Which is not so much philosophy as it is procedure. Though it certainly employs a philosophy. There are seven basic approaches to studying the biblical text. Let me outline them for you, recommend a book for you, and show the relationship. The first of these is the synthetic method, and this is the one we are going to concentrate on the remainder of this week. This is an attempt to get a grasp of a book as a whole, in its entirety. The next method is the historical method. This is an attempt to reconstruct the historical backdrop of a book. That is the context out of which this book was born. And that's a fascinating study. Now, unfortunately, most of us have a dim view of history, usually because of the professors or teachers to whom we were exposed. And most of them were probably master morticians. And so if I even mention history to some people, they just start to quake. But I just want you to know for your information, until you grasp the historical method, you will be greatly limited as a student of the Word of God. This will open a whole new dimension to your Bible study. The next method, and probably one of the bread and butter methods, is the analytical.
And as we'll see, this is to be contrasted with the synthetic. And the synthetic, we're putting together. And the analytic, we're taking apart. And the synthetic, we're interested in scope. In the analytic, we are interested in detail. No detail is trivial in the analytic method. It's a verb, but it's a particular verb. It has a particular tense. It's an aorist tense. It may mean once and for all. Or, in such a passage as, walk by means of the Spirit, that's present. That means keep on walking. Make it the habit of your life to walk by means of the Spirit. Now, that's a small detail, but your whole salvation depends on that detail. Whether you're saved permanently or whether you're lost after 2 days of sin. See, these are not trivial details. And all theology is built upon such distinctions. All right, the fourth method is the topical method of approach. Now, that's a very crucial one because it introduces us to two others. So that we can take any topic germane to a given body of text, chase it through its entirety, put it together synthetically and come up with what the Bible teaches on the subject. So that if I ask you, for example, what does the Bible teach on divorce? Do you know? Could you take me to 3 or 4 crucial passages? Could you explain to me on the basis of your own convictions what it teaches? There are two methods that grow out of this because they use the same technique, but they have specialized features. One is the theological or doctrinal method, and the second one is the biographical method. This is the study of doctrinal truth. This is the study of personalities. You have approximately 2,200 people in the Scripture, so that will keep you busy for a while. I mean, a week or two. Now, every theology, every doctrinal study, every biographical study is a topic, but not every topic is theological or biographical. The seventh, and in a sense the climactic method, is the devotional method of approach. And most people know very little about this. And to most people, this is the only form of Bible study they know, as anemic as it is. I took a survey some time ago of 1,200 missionaries representing 37 evangelical mission boards and discovered that from 80 to 85% of these missionaries concluded that their Bible study was both superficial and totally unsatisfying. And in further detail, we discovered that the reason for this was the average person only took a little devotional approach, that is, as he understood it. And that is, you just wander through and finally land on a verse that strikes fire, and you try to get yourself revved up on that. And that's about the extent of their Bible study. Now, I don't need to tell you to whet your appetite that if you could take any book, just take one at random, Philippians. Let's suppose that you studied the book of Philippians through these 7 approaches. You had studied it synthetically. You know the book as a whole. You knew the historical background. You had analyzed every paragraph in the book. You had chased every topic down. You had reconstructed the book theologically. You knew every biographical insight of Philippians. And devotionally, you had changed your life by it. That would be worthwhile Bible study. And that's the goal. See, don't sit there looking at me like that. Because that's my job, to blow your mind. You know, the average guy gets the basic little book, you know, and the topical TMS, you know, and he starts on this, and after I got that, I mean, you know, what's the problem? Well, there is something beyond that. Just for the record. It's like the average kid in Crusade. You know, I think, man, if I ever took the guy's 4 spiritual law booklet away, he'd be a hopeless individual. You know, well, what in the world do you do? Well, we got the 10 basic steps. Well, we give him the 10 basic steps. But, you know, A lot of these people spend all of their life running around the country with a four-law booklet and the 10 steps. And that's real good the first year. It's fantastic. But, you know, after the 10th year, you think maybe there is an 11th step. And I think that this is one of the tragedies in Christian work today, and that is that the average person is so restricted in his thinking that he's never stretching himself. He's never out on the growing edges where he's developing. Now, if you can do all of that with every one of the 66 books, you're in business. So, you got your work cut out for you. That's the assignment for the next hour. Now, let me show you the relationship between these methods and this method. You see, these are very closely, intimately related because in the biographical method, in the analytical method, I'm still going to observe, I'm certainly going to interpret, and I certainly want to apply. Now, to tie this into yesterday's session, just to show you one further step, this is what gives you the reservoir we talked about as the basis for your message. And it's out of the results of this kind of study that you see you have no problem whatever getting material with which to preach and teach the Word of God. Your problem is to get sufficient time. Now, let me recommend a book for you by Merle Tenney entitled Galatians, The Charter of Christian Liberty. Galatians, The Charter of Christian Liberty. Now, this is not primarily a commentary on Galatians, as some have thought. It is an approach to methods of Bible study using Galatians as a base. So if you want more information on any of these seven methods, plus some others, I would recommend this book. Merle Tenney, Galatians, The Charter of Christian Liberty. All right, any questions? Yes, sir, Paul.
How does the inductive deductive fit into what you just said?
Yes, the inductive deductive fits into what I have said in this way, Paul, that your primary approach to the Scriptures is an inductive approach. That is, you go to study it for yourself firsthand, beginning with the particulars, moving toward the whole. When you get up to give a presentation, as in this last phase in the message, then you are using the deductive approach. You are giving to them the results of the process through which you've gone. You've given them the product. Now, what you need is a good combination of both. A person needs some product. They need some input. That's why we have training schools. But they also need to get involved with the process. If you don't give him the process, he's dead. All he's got is the 10 basic steps. Whatever else you give them. It's the difference between feeding them a fish dinner and teaching them how to fish. And I think you need both. Too much of the kind of training to which we are exposed is all deductive. See, he gives me the product of what he is saying. That's great, but how did you get that? See, the process sometimes is more important than the product. That's correct. They have been devised as a result of good inductive study. But the end product is deductive. So when you train him and teach him this, you are giving him the results, the product of the process. Any other question? Yes.
7, 8, 9, and 10.
That's correct. That's beautiful. And that, to me, has been a major contribution of that section. And hopefully, we're going to move to more of this. This is what is being designed. So that we move more in the realm of getting you involved in the process rather than you being merely a passive spectator. And after all, that's the name of the game in the NAVS, isn't it? All right, now let's start looking at the synthetic method. The most difficult of all of these seven methods. But the most helpful, if You're willing to pay the price to master it. And this method demands extensive experience. Don't expect to get this under your belt this week. I just thought I would encourage you. I have been working with students sometimes for years, and sometimes I think they might be at the point where they're discovering what's involved. All right, we want to do three things. First, give you the definition. Secondly, spell out the values. And third, set forth the procedural steps. Begin with the definition. The synthetic method approaches a book as a unit and seeks to understand its meaning as a whole. It was Robert Browning who said it, "Image the whole, execute the parts." That's synthetic Bible study. And there are three things that I've spelled out in the notes for you. First, this does not concern itself with details, but with broad outlines, with scope, with overall impressions. Let's stop there. Already some of you are hung up on this, right? Jonah. Man, we start to read it, get into the first paragraph, Tarshish. Good night, Tarshish. Where in the world is that? And we're hung. See, I happen to know that this is one of the most technical problems in the book, and you could spend, as some people have, a few years chasing down Tarshish. So, the great danger in synthetic Bible study, and the reason the average person cannot pull it off, is that you cannot disabuse your minds of detail. You get bogged down in the process. This guy says, "Man, this month I'm going to study the book of Mark." Great. So at the end of the month, he's in 1:6. Say, that's beautiful. If your goal was to study 1:1-6, you made it. But if your goal is to study the book of Mark with 16 chapters, you came a long way from the goal. Now let me give you just a little trick that I've learned the hard way. Whenever I study the scriptures, in addition to writing down what I'm looking for, I have a little sheet of paper beside me, which in effect has across the top of it topics, problems, etc., for further study. Now, the moment you run across something like this, put it down on that list and keep going. Then you won't lose your perspective. You'll be able to come back and chase it down in intensive study later. Otherwise, you engage in what I call rabbit chasing. You ever been down that road? You know, and you're wee 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 wee. You know, pretty soon we're off in Goonie Land. You know, meanwhile, back in the book, see, we've lost our perspective. And I'll show you some illustrations of how this comes out in teaching. Second, it is best understood in contrast with the analytical method. In the synthetic method, we move from parts to whole. We use a telescope. This is a bird's eye view. In the analytical method, we move from whole to parts. We use a microscope. That's a worm's eye view. And a proper approach employs a combination of both. Now, we've diagrammed this for you. Let's see if we can explain it. What we're saying is this. Good Bible study begins and it ends with a synthetic approach. You go from whole to parts to whole. This is your initial study. This is your final study. This is tentative. This is more permanent. You remember, that should be in quotation marks because you've never really arrived. What you're saying is this. I'm studying the book of Jonah. I've got some overall impressions. How do you know if they're right or wrong? You don't. Until you study the book analytically. And when you study it analytically, then you either confirm or invalidate or enrich what you initially saw. Now, for your encouragement, you listening? For your encouragement, I'm going to show you, hopefully today, by taking from you the things that you have seen in Jonah, that already you have seen some of the most significant things in that book, but you're not aware of it. That's true every time I come to a passage of Scripture. And I write stuff down. It's a general observation. But I don't know if it's right or wrong. It happens to be the key to unlock the book. I don't know that until I get further into it. So you go from whole to parts to the whole. Now look at the etymology, which will help you to explain the meaning. It comes from two Greek words, one a preposition, soon, meaning with or together. Secondly, a verbal root, the, meaning to place or to put. Therefore, the resultant meaning is a placing or a putting together, in contrast to a taking apart in the analytic method. So our goal is to put together all of these details into a larger whole. All right, let's look at the values of this method. Three of them. First of all, synthesis is the basis and the goal of all analysis. Now, there's a reason for this. I want you to write down in your notes somewhere. This is in accordance with the way the mind works. And so what you're doing is cooperating with the Spirit of God who made your mind function as it does. Your mind is always trying to go from whole to part. But we ignore that. Some time ago, I got an outstanding tour of the New York Times operation. I think one of the most profound educational tours I have ever been involved in. Most of them are a waste of time. They began the tour in a rather large room, and on all four sides of that room were illuminated pictures. The young lady who was conducting the tour was extremely gifted, very charming, not sort of the memorized speech line, but personalized. She started around here with a beautiful view of a forest with the trees, where the pulp comes from to make the paper, which in turn goes through these processes. And she went through every stage of the production of a paper until you came all the way around on this side with a kid selling a newspaper on Times Square. From the forest to the street corner. Then she said, now, let's go upstairs and see the component parts. And I thought to myself as an educator, there's somebody that's really sensitized as to the process. You ever go on a tour where they just start cold turkey and she explains the first thing and finally, any questions? Well, you know, every hand goes up, so she starts around. Well, yes, we'll get to that in just a moment, right? Yes, I should have explained that before, you know, and on around. You see, they were moving from the whole to the parts, and the parts always take on meaning in light of the whole. That's why you don't know more of the Scriptures. because you spend so much of your time in the parts, but nobody has ever given you the whole. And you're trying to figure out, you know, where in the world do these parts fit? Now, I said as such, it is both the initial and the final approach to the study of any book. All good Bible study begins and ends with synthesis. I said if one can see the whole, the parts then take on meaning and value. While I was in New York a number of years ago, a little country boy from the city of Philadelphia went to the big city, and for some strange reason, despite the fact that I have been there on many occasions, I can never get that thing put together. You know? I mean, it was like a Chinese fire drill. I was just lost every time I went around. Come on, bang, bang, boom, you know, and I'm, which way are we going? Well, I went up the top of the Empire State Building, and for one day in 365, it was clear. And for some strange reason, there wasn't too much traffic up there. Well, there's a huge Irish cop that I befriended and just asked him some questions. And he became amazingly Texas-like. And I said to him, you know, my friend, I'm so stupid, it's pitiful. And he didn't have any problem identifying with us. And I said, you know, I never can find my way around here. Ah, it's that Sazy Sun. And so he started out. It's the Hudson River. It's the East River. You're on Manhattan. This is the center borough. And then he started to show me the component parts. Then he came back to Manhattan and said, now that's the business district down here. This is here. So forth. Now, when I came down out of that building, I really knew where I was. I was lost. In a hurry, but at least I knew that I was lost in Manhattan. And the interesting thing is, for the first time in my life, that thing finally made sense to me. Because I could now see the parts in light of the whole. And I'm sure you're interested in the disciple-making process of increasing the efficiency. If you would dare to teach this way, you would revolutionize your approach. You would so increase the efficiency that it's conceivable that you could train a person in half the time that you are using now. By every time you explain anything to a person, say, let me give you the overview. Let me give you the whole. Now, let me explain the part. But we are so insistent, almost neurotically so, of saying, let me give you all the little parts. And by the time we get all the way through, he's now hopelessly lost. Because he's lost his perspective, which perhaps he never had in the first place. So that leads to the second value, and that is synthesis is an indispensable aid to effective communication, both teaching and preaching. Now, I've been teaching for a long time, and I discovered that the average teacher comes to the class without a plan. He doesn't have a clue as to where we're going. I can remember having a class some time ago at the seminary. And finally, the professor came in the hour one day. He said, men, where are we? And one guy said, doctor, we were reading on page 234. Which really was quite accurate. So, right, we get to 234. And we proceeded to read through the rest of the course to about 295. Now, this particular course had a textbook that had about 500 pages in it. So here we come to 295. What happens to the rest of it? That goes on the examination. Examination. Examining us on what? What you never taught. Or go to a Bible conference. Now, well, brethren, we're going to study Romans. Great. Well, I get all revved up for Romans. You know, at the end of the two-week series, we're in chapter 3. And so we usually come to the last hour and say, well, may the Lord bless the rest of the truth to your hearts. Or as I have heard over and over again, you can get this on your own. And I have the strongest urge to stand up and say, right. In fact, I could have gotten the rest of it on my own. Now, let me give you a little illustration of what I'm talking about that you can really identify with. Let's suppose that in one of your discipleship groups or one of your opportunities to minister at the conferences, which the NAV specialize in, you decide on the basis of the criteria we suggested yesterday that the Spirit of God wants you to expose these people to 1 John, a very crucial book in the spiritual realm. All right, upon close examination, you discover it's got 5 chapters. And we'll say, for the sake of illustration, that you decide that we're going to take approximately 1 hour on each time. Now, let's say, for example, that it's a week conference and you got 7 sessions, or a 7-week series, once a week. Now, what the average person will do is this. He will say, all right, beloved, we are going to study 1 John. Please open your Bibles to 1 John. So everybody's hunting around. Where in the world is 1 John? You know, and he's back in here looking over here. Oh, yeah, it's 1 John over this direction. Finally, he arrives. And we go 1 John 1:1, and on we plow through the book. And we can't figure why it is, long about the end of the week, the guy's beginning to get revved up about 1 John. But the attitude he has now is the attitude he should have had at the beginning. Well, let me give you a clue from an educational point of view. All I ask you to do is to add 2 significant hours. First of all, add an hour at the beginning in which you give a survey of the book of 1 John. You put the whole baby together, and I'll show you how. You give them one chart that gives them an overview of 1 John. Now, what this does is to create a need and to whet his appetite. See, when a person goes out of this session, he ought to go out fairly seething with enthusiasm. Good night, 1 John. When do we get started? Tomorrow morning, Dad. Hold it. Tell his wife to get a figure 4 on him, hold him down, but tomorrow we'll be on. Because you see, now he knows what we're going to study. You mean that's what we're going to study? Right. You know what it's going to do for you? This is what it's going to do for you. Really? Man, let's get into it. Now, when I study 1, and when I study 2, and he says, my little children, I write these things unto you, that you sin not. Ooh, wonderful. I don't have to sin? Uh-uh. But, if any man sin... Yeah, right. I appreciate it. That's a realistic approach to the Christian life. So you don't have to sin, but you will. And when you do, there's an answer. And now the parts take on meaning in light of the whole. Now try it. You'll like it. I just dare you to try it sometime. Just to see what happens in the difference of response of the people to whom you minister. My shattered nerves. I can't believe we have been this long in the business and can't catch the name of the game. And that is, your task is to teach the Word of God. Is it any wonder that the average guy goes to church and he's hopelessly out of it, throws his mind into neutral, never even intends to get equipped? See, this is why when I'm a pastor in a church, my friend, the first thing I do is to train my people to take notes. You don't come here to be entertained. The end of this process does not take place when you shake my hand at the door and say that was a lovely sermon. So you come here to be equipped. I used to teach a class for professional men in the city of Dallas. I had a guy in a class from MIT, several advanced degrees, very articulate, highly sought after on a consultant basis. The old guy would come to every class, he'd fold his hands like this and look at me with his great big goo-goo eyes. So one day we were having some coffee after one of the sessions. That's a part of the spiritual process. Can't have fellowship without coffee and donuts. Just as in the New Testament. They didn't have coffee and donuts. They just had persecution. So I said to him, hey, I understand you went to MIT. He said, that's right. He said, did you enjoy it? Oh, he said, it's fascinating. I said, it's good. I said, do you ever take any notes there? I mean, MIT? Yeah. Why, certainly. Reams of them. It's good. Find them helpful? Oh, extremely helpful. Great. I said, you ever think of taking any notes here? You mean here? In a Bible class? Yeah. No, I said, I never thought of that. That's a good idea. Well, I thought it was. So next week he comes with a clipboard. And man, he's taking copious notes. And we're scarcely through the hour before that guy's catapulted out of a chair. He says, hey, Hendricks, I got a question. And he hasn't stopped asking questions since. I don't have the gift of prophecy, but when I see my wife on Saturday, I'll guarantee you the first statement she will make to me is, he called. Because suddenly this guy was catapulted from the lunatic fringe right to the heart of the process. I was invited to bring a series on the book of Ephesians in a Southern Baptist church. They wanted a series in depth, 5 sessions. So I said to the guy, you got an overhead projector?
A what?
An overhead projector. We got all kinds of stuff around here. I don't know we got one of those. I said, well, make an inquiry and find out. If not, I'll bring one of my own. Huh? Okay. So we come into this church service and we start Ephesians, mind you. Now he said to me, it's going to be a little difficult because most of these people don't bring Bibles. So I said to the guy, well, we'll see if we can cure that. So the first thing I did was flip on a chart, developed it right in front of their eyes, the book of Ephesians. Said, look, there are 2 major parts. Doctrinal foundation, it's a practical superstructure. Just put a few very simple things on there. Now, the interesting thing, you watch it sometime if you're in a situation. Now, with NAVs, they're conditioned. They're like Pavlov's dogs. They salivate. Wherever I go, it doesn't make any difference if I have anything to say. But well, the interesting thing is these people had no conditioning whatever on that. So you put this thing up there, and the interesting thing is to watch this old boy sitting there, you know. He watches. I am almost roaring up in the front. Watch it. And pretty soon, you know, he goes to nudge his wife to ask her for a pencil, you know, and pretty soon he's got paper, and he goes, and this preacher's up on the front row, just blowing his mind. Man, he came up. You know what his first statement? They were taking notes. So this went on all week. And every night, more and more people bring their Bible. Finally, one of the deacons came up at the end. He said, I really appreciate this. I said, it's okay. Glad to come. He said, you know, you're kind of amazing. I said, really? I said, how come? I like an explanation on a statement like that. Well, he said, you know, I've discovered in a series that you really have to have a Bible to profit from your teaching. He said, because you kind of follow right down through there. I found it really helped. Now, all the time you're sitting here laughing, you can go to Bible churches in America, where people never bring a Bible, never open it. To be honest with you, they never have to open it. That won't help it at all. Because what he's talking about isn't that close to what that's saying. But if you are committed to a teaching, preaching ministry of the Word of God, of equipping saints, so that it isn't the preacher who's doing the job, but it's every layman involved in the ministry, and they come to church to go to school, then, friend, you better start getting an education. You better start getting yourself committed to teaching people. I don't know if it's a big hassle to have one of these rhubarbs in the service. You know, ask him if in the evening service that's permissible. Oh, yes, that's fine, Brother Hendricks. We can't have one of these morning worship services. But in the evening, that's fine. Well, that's wonderful. I'm sure God approves in the evening. When I started in a church where I had to begin it on a Wednesday night, and then finally I started in on Sunday night, and finally I got it on Sunday morning, and finally they built it into the pulpit in the new building. How in the world do you teach people without one? Can't use a chalkboard in a 400 or 500-seat auditorium. But you see, you can use this. I use this in an auditorium where I had 5,000-6,000 people. And you get the same kind of reaction. The average person starts to take some notes. And he discovers that's why you're giving him this. Now, notice. After we've given them the survey, the overview, then we start in chapter 1. But each time, we go back to the beginning. Because you see, if we're teaching, we're building. What happens in the average Bible class? Well, today we're studying chapter 3. Well, great. Next week, 4. But I wasn't here last week. Sorry, Mac. You're lost. The result is it's no building process. This is why I discovered there are people who have been under the Word for 10, 15, 20 years who still can't tell you the basic theme and development of any one book in the Old or New Testament. How do I know? I've tested for it. We tested a group of people who had just finished, mind you, a 3-year expository study of the book of Romans and asked these people to give us the theme of the book and the major argument of it, and we couldn't get 2 out of 470 people who could give it to us. Because of an honest preacher who said, it's okay, I'll take the results as they come. And it totally revolutionized his ministry. So I now get the picture. I've been systematically kidding myself that people understand what it's all about. The guy started just like a little kid in a kindergarten department coming to me and saying, look, man, I need help. Where do I start? What do I do first? Then what do I do? And he run out and try this thing on for size, fall flat on his face, come back. We go over the thing again, just building. And we go back to the beginning. When we get into chapter 2, back to the beginning. We're building. We're putting it together. Until finally we get all the way through the book. And then we have a summary. Not a rehash. They'll only come once for that one. You'll never get a second opportunity. A summary is not a rehash. It is a restatement. It's now putting things in a new packaged form. So that the man says, what is this book saying to me? Now that I understand, and therefore, what am I going to do about it? Now, this is the thrilling thing, young people. Man alive, think of it. God privileged you to be born and reared in this generation to minister to it. What an exciting opportunity. And man, if you get involved in this kind of a ministry, there's no competition. You can beat a swath in any direction. You'll never meet anybody. All of the competition is at the bottom. They're falling all over each other down there. Try the top. There's nobody up there. That's where an ab belongs. Teach people the Word of God. You will accomplish more, listen to me, you will accomplish more educationally in this hour and in this hour than all of the other hours put together. Though all of the other hours are necessary to make these 2 hours that enriching. Now, some of you stumbled on this in college or university. You ever have a course that was perfectly worthless? You know, totally aseptic? You never had one of those. Man, I've had students who said, I've had a whole education like this. And that's what they called it. And all of a sudden, come into a situation where we're actually going to have to learn. The guy said, whoo, boy, this is exciting. And it's hard. Yeah, it really is. It's a new ball game. But he comes into this thing, and he starts to put the thing together, and pretty soon he can explain it for himself, and pretty soon he's running home to tell his wife who was sick, let me tell you what happened in a session tonight where we put the whole thing together, and he's drawing his little chart, and he's explaining to his wife, and he's becoming a communicator, and it's getting clearer in his mind, and first thing you know, he gets down to the office to tell a few people from the last Methodist down there, and man, they got to find out what it's all about. It's exciting. And think of it. Somebody's paying you to do this. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? Somebody will pay you for the privilege of ministering like this. See, I hope you never recover from that. Well, thus endeth the sermon. Third. Yeah, man. Yeah, what I'm really asking here is the question, what is this book all about? To give them an overview. What are the questions it's going to answer? Any other questions? Any place? Yeah, man. Yeah, beautiful. Man asks, do I go into a historical background in this initial one? Absolutely. See, that's where I reconstruct the book. That's where I tell them about Gnosticism, which is the whole historical backdrop of 1 John. But it's a particular brand of Gnosticism. And that's, well, we better not get off on that. I'll be here all day. Third, let me end up with this one and we'll take a break. Synthesis is the best means of apprehending the overall argument of the book. And after all, that's our goal, be able to put the book together. Now, notice a couple things here. Chapter in diverse divisions often, maybe you ought to underline often, destroy the unity. The chapter and the verses are not the unit of study. The paragraph is the unit of study. A paragraph is a unit of thought. None of the books of the Bible was divided into chapter and verses. These were added hundreds of years later, supposedly by human editors, with the purpose of developing convenience divisions. But unfortunately, often they are quite confusing. Let me give you three illustrations. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and 3, the most unfortunate division in the book, because it cuts right into the heart of the argument. Different kinds of men. Natural man, spiritual man, carnal man. Mark chapter 4 and 5. That's the miracle segment. But, unfortunately, you cut it right in half by breaking it at the end of chapter 4. Acts 4 and 5, very unfortunate chapter division. And this is why the average person has never seen the connection between Ananias and Sapphira and Barnabas. What the filling of the Holy Spirit produces, that's Barnabas. What the filling of Satan produces, that's Ananias and Sapphira. They were both filled. And a contrast is a contrast of day and night. Black and white. Beautiful study. Chase it down. But it's destroyed by the chapter division. Now, each book, and particularly the letters, were intended to be read as a continuous whole. Now, I know that most of you think in terms of Jeremiah. Well, that's one that'll take me a while to read. One half of the 66 books can be read in 20 minutes or less. So this is not an impossibility. The book of Matthew can be read by a fast reader in an hour to an hour and a half. So this is not impossible. Beauty of a passage depends upon its setting. Now I know most of you are not aware of my gifts, but one of my outstanding gifts is art. Don't laugh, I'm very sensitive. And I'm going to draw you a picture just for little old you. Nice scene up there in Colorado. Of course, we got to have a sunset. And we got some nice trees in this thing. Beautiful little stream running down through here. You like it? Some little clouds running around. 747 up here. Like it? Thanks a lot. Really need encouragement. You say, what do you like about it? Well, he said lots of things in there. Boy, it's very well executed. The thing that really grabs me is that mountain. You really like that mountain? Oh, boy, do I like that mountain. I say, great. So I get a scissors and I cut right along here, right through the oil. And I hand you the mountain. Night, you ruined the picture. He said you like the mountain. Yeah, but see, I like the mountain in the setting. You know what most of us are doing? Would you believe, even a navigator? You're cutting out mountains, handing them to people. But without the setting. The synthetic view gives you the setting. And that's the best means of explaining the component parts. All right. Now, it's time for coffee. Fellowship.